If you will, open up to Matthew chapter 7. I heard a study from a Southern Baptist preacher speaking to a group of youth on Matthew 7, and although I wasn't really comfortable with his style, and I didn't understand why he was yelling at me the whole time, I thought his content was 100% accurate and true. And so I began digging into Matthew chapter 7, and he started his study midway through the chapter. And I was looking at the chapter as a whole, and I thought it was interesting how Jesus gets to a very heavy point, and a point that I think applies to our nation today. And so we're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 7. I want to start out by giving you kind of a scary statistic. And I'm not a big fan of necessarily throwing out statistics, but this one is done by the Gallup poll. And in 2008, they came to the conclusion that 77% of Americans say that they are Christians. 77%, and that's actually down from 80% in 2002 and down from 91% in 1948. And you may say, why is that scary? I mean, that's a pretty good number. You know, we're in the majority. Well, if 77% of us are Christians, 77% of the population in the United States of America are Christians, and by the definition of Christian, follower of Christ, then there's something wrong. If Christians are truly in the majority and our nation looks the way it does, then that can only mean two things. And it means A, the God that we follow is powerless, or even worse, non-existent. Or some people in that majority are just flat out wrong. When I say flat out wrong, they believe that they are in a right standing with Jesus Christ and a right standing with God, but they really are not. And that may be hard to hear, and who are we to judge? And I think it's interesting because as we get into chapter 7, that's exactly how Jesus starts out his dialogue with those who are listening. But I do want to remind us all, Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If anyone desires to come after me. If you have a pen, that's a big if that you might want to circle. Because again, if Christianity or being a Christian by very definition is being a follower of Christ, then Jesus lays out the groundwork to be a follower of Christ very clearly. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to them again, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And it's funny because on November 2nd, in a daily devotional called Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Sanders gets into that if. And he says, whenever Jesus calls someone to discipleship, whenever Jesus calls people to follow him, it is always prefaced with an if. Because it is always our option. It is always our decision. He never forces anyone to follow him. He tells us exactly what we should do, and then he leaves it in our hands to make the decision. And that, to be honest, guys, that's why there is suffering in this world, is because of that free will. That is why there is suffering in this world, because of that if, because our God created us with free will, and love that isn't chosen is not love at all. So, as we get into the study, Jesus starts out chapter 7, and we'll get to the point of what it means to truly be a believer, but I think it's important to start out exactly where Jesus begins to study in chapter 7. So let's pray and we'll get started. God, again, I am so grateful for my church family. God, I'm so grateful for every individual that is here. I'm grateful for our pastors and our leadership and everyone that you've blessed us with, God. And I I pray that you continue to grow us together as a group, God, that we continue to let down some of the walls that we have and just allow us to just be genuine with each other and real with each other. And we just ask for your Holy Spirit tonight to just light up your word, God. Let it do its mighty work in our lives. Allow it to change us. Allow us to just be fully submitted to whatever you'd have us do or change in our own lives. We love you, and again, give this night to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. A lot of Christians will run to this verse if they feel like they are being attacked. A lot of Christians will run to this verse if they have a liberty in their life that needs protecting. And they'll say, hey, don't judge me. Jesus says, do not judge me. That word judge in Greek is krino, K-R-I-N-O, and it means to try and condemn. It means to punish. It means to render a final verdict. It means to be the judge and jury in someone's life. Romans 16, 17 through 8, chapter 16, verses 17 through 18 says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul instructed the church to identify people in their midst that were causing divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which they learned. So, when Jesus here says, judge not that you be not judged, we have to understand, just like John Corson says, there is a difference between judgment and identification. There is a difference between condemning someone and somehow judging their value and their worth and putting them on a scale and saying, okay, you're below me, okay, you're above me, and having that kind of worldly mentality and identifying a sin. Now, I've given this example before, but I'll give it again. Those of you who have daughters, whether they're young or old, if one day when your daughter's 17, 18, a guy comes knocking at the door, and you open the door and he's got no shirt on, just a pair of ratty pants, holes in his pants, tattoos all over the place, and he's like, where's your daughter? And you're like, excuse me? He's like, where's your daughter? We're going out tonight. And he smells of alcohol, and he's using all kinds of profanity as he requests for your daughter. Would we refer back to this verse and say, man, I can't judge you. Let me go get her. Jesus says that we're not supposed to judge, so let me, hey, Susie, come on down. Have a nice time. Be home by midnight. We know we wouldn't. We know, and that would be naive. And just like Paul is saying, it is okay to have discernment. It is okay to identify sin. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, guys, there's a difference between condemnation and compassion. I think sometimes we use judgment. Here's where I think we cross the line, is when we use judgment as a weapon. We use it, and we have some twisted motivation behind it. And just like a knife or a scalpel, you can use a knife to injure, or you can use a knife to heal, right? And I think it's the same when we start seeing sins in other people's lives. We can use that sin as an opportunity for healing, or we can use that sin and just use it to beat that individual down. And Jesus says, and I don't completely understand the whole ramification of this, but he says, by what measure you judge, you will also be judged. And I don't know how that plays out in my own personal life. And I'd love to the Lord to work that out. But somewhere down the line, the way we view people, chances are they're going to give us that same measure back. Look at verses 3 through 5. Jesus goes on to say, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Here's something to remember, guys. Brother. Remove the speck from your brother's eye. This has to do with believers interacting with other believers. I think sometimes we can be so hard on the unsaved, and we can be so judgmental. But man, do they know any better? They haven't come face to face with the living God. They do what they know. And when our hearts turn from hearts of compassion to hearts of judgment in their lives, I think we've crossed the line. I really think that we've crossed the line. Now, again, is it okay to identify, you know, people that just don't know the Lord and separate ourselves from them? That's perfectly fine. But it's not about us being better than them. And I know you guys have heard it before, and I've heard it within my own family. If you come to a point where at family functions, there's drinking and all kinds of just craziness, and they're inviting you to come over and hang out, and you say, "Man, I'm not into that. Man, if there was no drinking there, I could take part, but, you know, things just get too weird." "Oh, so you think you're better than us?" I know we've all heard that before. When we cross the line is when we actually do. When we do think that we're better. But we've just come face to face with God, and he's changed our heart in that area, and we need to come to a place where we desire that for them more than anything else. So what Jesus is referring to here, though, is a brother and another brother, a sister and another sister, two believers. And that speck, it literally means sawdust, a small piece of sawdust. And when he refers to a plank, he's referring to a beam, a rafter that you'd see in maybe a cabin or something where some, I don't know, a roof that has a rafter. And Jesus doesn't say here, do nothing. If you're in sin, do nothing. Because you have no room to talk or discuss anything with anyone else. If you're in sin, do nothing. That's not what he says. He says, deal with the sin in your own life so that you can be effective in their life. Deal with that plank that is in your eye first so that you can be effective in the life of your brother. Deal with it, and then help. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, guys, but I just want to give you an idea of just how Jesus laid the groundwork for the topic that we're going to get into. So let's look at verse, and what I want to do real quick is give you an example, a perfect example of the difference between judgment and compassion. Look at John 8, verses 3 through 11. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That is such a wonderful contrast between that judgmental spirit that we can have, that spirit of the Pharisees, that we have this hidden motive. They were not concerned about the woman at all. They were not concerned about the law at all. They were concerned about catching Jesus in a trap so they may accuse him. So that they could say, "Man, this guy says he's the Messiah. He doesn't even follow the law." It had nothing to do with the individual. And when we become judgmental, that's our heart behind it. It has nothing to do with people anymore. It has to do with us and getting our way. And that's the heart of the Pharisees, but the heart of Jesus. He said, "I didn't come to condemn you. I came so that you would sin no more. I came that I may save you." John 3:17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This was the same situation with the woman at the well. When Jesus identified her sin and said, "Man, you have seven relationships going on right now?" And she said, because first she said, "Well, I'm not married." And he said, "You're right, you're not married. But you have seven relationships going on right now." But what did he say to her? He said, "Go and sin no more." That's the heart of Jesus. He is concerned with the individual. And we live in us, and there's so much talk about grace, and the grace of God is an amazing thing. But we live in a time, it's kind of like a rebellious teenager. If you're a parent and you have kids in the household, but you have one teenager that is not just, you know, being a teenager, but bringing all kinds of things that are not appropriate into the house, bringing violence maybe into the house, making it unsafe for the family, and you've given him grace upon grace upon grace to change, because your desire is not, you don't have any joy in punishing him. You would love to see his life changed. That's your greatest desire. But it comes to a place where you say, "Okay, I have to protect my family. So you are no longer welcome in our home." It's not something you enjoy, but you do it for the good of everyone involved. And we are in a time right now where God is giving us that opportunity. He's giving us that chance, but there will be a time where God comes and that final judgment comes and says, "Fine, if you don't want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, then you won't be." And just like Pastor John says, there is no one in hell who hasn't chosen to be there. So that grace is now. That grace is now. It's for this moment. Matthew 7, verse 6. And as Jesus continues here, he says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Do you notice when Jesus spoke, people gathered to him. Jesus really, when he spoke to the willing. He taught to those who wanted to hear him. He never forced himself on anyone. He would go to the synagogues and people would come to hear him. He would get in a boat and sail offshore a little ways and people would gather to hear him speak. And I think sometimes we can take it upon ourselves that if somebody is rejecting the truth, we'll sit and we'll debate and we'll fight and we'll just go into this battle with someone who just takes the truth of God and drags it through the mud. And I think Jesus is saying here, very simply, minister to the sick. Spend your time on the sick. Spend the time on the hurting. Spend the time on those that are looking for help. Not the ones that believe that they need no healing. Now, that doesn't give us an excuse to not share the gospel, but we should share the gospel, and if someone's not willing to receive it, just like in the book of Acts, sometimes we need to shake off our sandals and move on. Because I think sometimes we can make it our personal mission to bring people to Jesus Christ and get involved in this battle that sucks the life out of us. But Jesus says, don't. And this seems harsh, but he says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn and tear you into pieces." Verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Man, this verse, this section of scripture is so often ripped out of context by those who would say, man, if you want it, believe it in faith and you will have it. You want prosperity, man, you just ask for it. You knock and knock and knock and it will be given to you. And if it's not given to you, then you're not knocking. But look at the context of what Jesus is saying. He's talking about judging others. He's talking about having discernment, knowing when and where and how to share your faith, knowing how to be genuine and real so people see the love of God. And he says, quite simply, there is no formula to sharing your faith. There is no formula to sharing your faith. Take it to me. Ask me. Should we approach someone? Take it to Jesus. Is there sin in my life? Take it to Jesus. Am I too critical? Am I too judgmental? Take it to him. Knock, and he will open, because he is the giver of good gifts. And it's not in the context that so many people look at this verse. It's about knowing how to be effective ministers for him. Because if we will beg of him and say, God, I want to minister to this individual. I want to be there for them. My heart breaks for them. Show me how. He will answer that prayer. God, I know I have this sin in my life, and it's breaking my heart because I want to be able to be there for others. I want to be someone that people can look to and count on, but I'm dealing with this sin. I'm dealing with this plank. He says, ask me, and I will answer that prayer. Because when our heart, when we are in the will of God and we ask for God's will, that's what he's referring to. When we are in his spirit and we ask according to his will, that's what he's going to respond to. It's not about just praying your hardest for that big red truck. And if you pray hard enough, you're going to get it. That's not what it's about. It's about praying that God would change our hearts to be more like Jesus Christ. So he sets all this up. And then he gets into verse 13. And that's really what I wanted to focus on tonight. Now Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And I think Jesus predicates this hard lesson with this instruction on judgment and condemnation, because there's a potential to take what he has just said and run around and use this verse as ammo to mow people down. Man, I don't see fruit in your life. Are you even a Christian? You know, we can go around with this radar, just, you know, picking people out and looking at their sins and just tearing them down for it. We can have this mentality that we're just going to, you know, shake things up a little bit, and we're the ones to shake it up. But here's the truth that Jesus is trying to get across. He is saying not everyone who says they follow me really has a relationship with me. Not everyone that says they, in our words, says they are a Christian has a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if someone has a real relationship with Jesus, there is evidence in their life to prove it. And for you guys, I shared this analogy. This was an analogy that this pastor had shared in his study. And if you part of the men's study, then I apologize because I'm going to repeat it. But I think it bears repeating. He's standing in front of a large group of youth. And he says, if I came to this conference and I showed up 45 minutes late, and the people that are putting on this conference, they're extremely upset with me, and they're wondering what's going on, and I get up front and I say, guys, I am so sorry that I'm late. I was on my way here, I was on the freeway, and I got a flat tire. And so I pulled off to the side of the road, and I began changing that tire, and as soon as I broke that lug nut, the lug nut rolled off into traffic. So I ran as fast as I could into traffic, and I grabbed that lug nut, and just as I looked up, there was a Mack truck, and bam, clobbered me. And that's why I'm late, standing before them. And he said, you would either think one of two things. You would think, A, I'm crazy, I'm absolutely insane, or B, I'm a horrible, horrible liar. Because how do you come face to face with that kind of power and there be no evidence of that taking place? I should be in a body cast. And his point was, how can people say that through the blood of Jesus Christ, they have come face to face with God, but there be no evidence to back it up? In the United States, we kill 4,500 unborn children a day, but 80% of us are Christians. 4,500. When we come face to face with God, there is evidence. There is real change in our lives. That there's no way. There is no way to come before God without being changed. And a real relationship with God is evidenced with fruit in our lives. And Jesus says very simply, a bad tree produces bad fruit. And a good tree produces good fruit. Look at the fruit. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 28, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are new people when we fully submit our lives to Jesus Christ. And the scary thing right now is that we live in a nation where we believe that if we believe in the idea of a God, then we are right with God. Or even if we believe in the ideal of Jesus Christ, if we've heard about him and we believe in the existence, we somehow believe that we stand right before God. And this gentleman gave another analogy, and I'm going to twist it a little bit for our purposes tonight, but he said, if I went to LeBron James' house, and I went up to his mansion, and he has a gate, because all mansions have gates, and I rang his little monitor bell that has a speaker, because all mansions have those, and I said, hey, I need to see LeBron, this is Dan. And they said, well, who are you? Well, I know LeBron, I've seen him on TV. I've seen him play basketball on TV. I even went to a Suns game, I was in row 212, and I saw him from a distance. So if you could go ahead and let me in, that'd be great. They would say, no way. Because the important thing, the way that I get in is not because I know of the existence of LeBron James. He has to know me. Because if he knows me and we have a relationship, I ring that buzzer and he says, hey, come on in. I know Dan. Or even if he knew me, he probably wouldn't let me in, but still. That's beside the point. Now look at this, guys. Chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The important thing is that Jesus knows us. And again, on a Wednesday night, like I've said before, this may be preaching to a choir, but we need to think about what it truly means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What does it truly mean to follow him? Because when he says to in Romans, where it says we must confess with our mouths and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, then we are saved. That word believe means to trust in. It doesn't mean to believe in the existence of Jesus Christ. It means that you trust him with your life. You've come to a place in your life where you've said, I am done with the world. I may not completely understand God. I may not understand Jesus, but I know that his Holy Spirit is speaking to my heart, and I'm done with this world, and I'm giving my life over to him, and I want to be used for his purposes. That's salvation. That's for salvation. It's not based on any work, anything that we've ever done, but it's coming to a place where we have trusted Jesus Christ with our life. And it doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means he has our heart. James 2:19, you guys know it. You believe and there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. We're all familiar with that. And this verse from James is smack in the middle of James's teaching on faith and works. And I think sometimes we are so afraid of a faith based on works that we've thrown works out the window, even though throughout Scripture it says that works is evidence of our faith. Not that our faith is gained by works, but if we truly have a faith, if we trust in Jesus Christ and he is in us and he's living in us, there is physical, tangible evidence that we have been changed. And my encouragement to you guys tonight is that if you have never experienced evidence of the living God in your life, you have to ask yourself the question, have I ever truly trusted in him? Do I believe in an ideal? Or do I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Have I given my life over to him? Because the truth is, guys, when I was in high school, if you would have asked me if I was a Christian, I would have said yes. I would have believed that I was. But the truth is, there is nothing that would set me apart from the people in the world. And it wasn't until I came to grips with the mess that my life was, and I said, you know what, I'm done with this. This is ridiculous. I can't do this. I am done building my kingdom. And I gave my life, and I said, because I all along I knew that there was a Jesus. I knew that God was real. But that didn't mean, just because I knew it, didn't mean I was in right standing with him. And it wasn't until I said, Jesus, you have my life. It's yours. Take it. You bought it. You paid for it with your blood. And I freely give it to you. And that's when I experienced the power of God. And man, just like Pastor John talked about on Sunday, this mass exodus of college students from the faith, I really truly believe that the root cause is they know the idea of God. But they live their whole life with this idea because no one can make that decision for them. I mean, they can have that picture painted so clearly of the love of God, but until we say, okay, God, my life is yours, and then we see the power of God, if they go their whole lives and all through high school, you know, believing in an ideal, when things start to get really hard and there's nothing tangible, they've never really seen the power of God in their life, then it's easy for them to walk away. But I know for a fact, those of you that have experienced the real power of God in your life, man, how can you walk away from something like that? Those of you that have experienced the love of Christ in your life because you've laid down your life and you've given it to him, how can we walk away? We may make mistakes. We may get so busy that he's the last thing on our mind, but there's something inside us continually convicting our hearts. And if you've never experienced that conviction and the evil in this world doesn't bug you at all, and the will of God just really doesn't cross your mind, you're not really interested in those things, you got to examine yourself. And again, I believe that this is why Jesus began this study with a study on judgment. Because most of us right now are thinking of people right now that fit this bill. And I think that so often our mind can apply this to somebody else. But I think it's very important that we examine our own faith? And if we know that we're saved, are we spending that time in the presence of God and allowing his presence to continue to change us to be more like Jesus Christ? Let's look at verse 24 here. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Guys, if any of you are sitting in here tonight and everything that you build crumbles, everything that you try to accomplish in life, it has no staying power. And you just find yourself rebuilding and rebuilding and rebuilding, and things crumble and they crumble and they crumble. And you hear the Holy Spirit calling to you saying, man, there's a God that loves you and he wants you to build on him. Tonight, I definitely want to give you the opportunity to say, you know what, I've believed in the idea of God, but I've never truly given my life to him. And tonight I want to do that, because I promise you there is no firmer foundation to build your life on than that of Jesus Christ. And then there's plenty of people in here that would be more than willing to sit down and share their story of how their life was just one collapse after another. And it doesn't mean when you give your life to God that everything just becomes perfect. It means that in the storms you have a rock to stand on. This is the cool part here, guys. Verse 28. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. Why were they astonished? This is great. Look at verse 29. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. What does that tell you about the way that the scribes were teaching? They were teaching an idea. They were teaching about a God that they didn't even know. They were sharing ideas, facts, information, maybe reading Old Testament scripture about a God that they didn't even know. Jesus spoke in a way where they looked at him and said, man, I get the feeling you know God somehow. There's something in you that's a little bit different. Well, he was God, so yeah, that feeling was correct. So he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, they will be like a man who builds his house on the rock. Guys, we can't forget how this narrow gate that Jesus speaks of, it's not necessary. I mean, God's not like up in heaven thinking, okay, I'm going to have this exclusive club and only few people can get in and I'm going to make it that way. That's not the case. It says in his word that he desires for all men to be saved. But there's where that if comes into play. If we are willing to submit our lives over to him. And those of us who have, I mean, remaining in his presence and allowing him to continue that work that he's already begun. Tonight we have to examine our lives. Whether we know that we are Christians, we know that we are saved because there is evidence in our lives, but we still have to stop and examine our lives and wonder, am I still bearing fruit? Am I still allowing the presence of God to change me? Because here's something cool. I never looked at this verse before until today. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. You guys know this verse, right? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith. What's evidence of faith? Works. The fruit in our life. So if that's the evidence of faith, well, faith is the evidence of things not seen. So what does that mean? When we are truly submitted to God and we trust him with our lives, that faith is seen as evidence. Evidence is produced through that to the world around us. People will truly see God through that faith. Our faith will be that evidence of the things unseen. And when we look at the study that says 77% of Americans say they are Christians, that's what is lacking, evidence. The evidence of the unseen is not there. Our nation does not reflect the heart of God. So the bottom line is there are people out there that believe they are Christians, and they are not. And I'm not the one to point them out, because only God knows the heart. Our faith is the evidence of things unseen. Our trust in Jesus Christ will be the evidence to this dying world. And I want to read something to you very quickly. Someone forwarded me this story that just came out. You may already be familiar with it. But Planned Parenthood has been a part of Abby Johnson's life for the past 8 years. That is until last month when Abby resigned. Johnson said she realized she wanted to leave after watching an ultrasound of an abortion procedure. I could actually see it was a 13-week-old baby, and I could actually see the side profile of the baby on the ultrasound, she said. And I could see the probe going into the uterus, and I could see the baby moving away from the probe, trying to get away from the probe. And that's hard for me to hear, because if you know my past, I've never understood it. I've never seen that before. And for her to describe it that way and the baby trying to get away from it, it's a difficult thing to hear, but that's the reality of it. That's the truth of it. That was just life-changing for me, she added. I had never seen that done before. I just thought I couldn't do this anymore. And it was just like a flash that hit me, and I thought, this is it. She handed in her resignation October 6th. Johnson worked at the Bryan Planned Parent Director for 2 years. She says, pro-choice or pro-life, you're taking human life, and there's no spirituality there. I struggled with it for a long time, she explained about her experiences, but you learn to justify it somehow, and I've learned over the years and through this conversion that if you're doing the right thing, you shouldn't have to justify it. According to Johnson, the nonprofit was struggling under the weight of a tough economy and changing its business model from one that pushed prevention to one that focused on abortion. It seemed like maybe that's not what a lot of people were believing it anymore, because that's not where the money was. The money wasn't in family planning. The money wasn't in prevention. The money was in abortion. And so I had a problem with that. Johnson said she was told to bring in more women who wanted abortion, something the Episcopalian churchgoer recently became convicted about. I feel so pure in heart since leaving. I don't have this guilt. I don't have this burden on me anymore. That's how I know this conversion was a spiritual conversion. Johnson now supports the Coalition for Life, the pro-life group with a building down the street from Planned Parenthood. Coalition volunteers can regularly be seen praying on the sidewalk in front of Planned Parenthood. Johnson has been meeting with the Coalition's executive director, Sean Carney, and has prayed with volunteers outside Planned Parenthood. On Friday, both Johnson and the Coalition for Life were issued temporary restraining orders filed by Planned Parenthood. A Planned Parenthood spokesman issued the following statement: "We regret being forced to turn to the courts to protect." This is crazy. "We regret being forced to turn to the courts to protect the safety and confidentiality of our clients and staff. However, in this instance, it is absolutely necessary. The temporary restraining order contends that Planned Parenthood would be irreparably harmed by the disclosure of certain information, but does not bar Johnson or Coalition for Life volunteers from that premises. As of Sunday evening, neither Johnson nor Carney had seen the complaint filed against them that prompted the restraining order." So Planned Parenthood had said, hey, back off, you guys are dangerous. Back off. The things that you are about to go public with, it could be detrimental to us. Well, duh. But what's my point in reading all of that? As I shared with the men, there are a lot of battles to fight in the world today. As I said before, the devil is attacking on so many fronts. And it is so easy to just turn to the flesh and want to battle in the flesh. But the thing that's going to change our nation is people like this woman giving her life to Christ and allowing Christ to change her. Because now it's being changed from the inside. Think about the power this story has. A director of Planned Parenthood saying, you know what, this is wrong. And what blows me away is she had never seen what they were actually doing until then. Because how can you? How can you see the truth and be okay with it? That's what's going to change this world. As we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as we let our light shine, and as our real relationship with Jesus Christ and our time spent in the presence of a living God changes us to be more like him, that faith is going to be the evidence of the things unseen. Let's have the worship team come forward and let's bow our heads. And like I said before, man, if again you've possibly believed in a God and you thought there was some spirituality there, but you know that there is no power in your life. The things that you hear about in church sometimes seem so foreign to you. And you realize tonight that you have not truly given your life to Jesus Christ. You have not laid it down and gave him full reign. I'm not saying you're perfect or that you need to be cleaned up. He'll take care of all of that. What I am saying is, have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him with it? He'll do the work. He's just waiting for that if you're willing to let go and say, hey, I'm yours. Is there anyone here tonight that would say, that's me, I give my life to Christ tonight, knowing full well that I want him to be my Lord and my Savior? Is there anyone here that would raise their hand and say, that's me? I know it's a battle, and that pride says, don't do it. There's so much good stuff going on, really? Is life that good right now that it doesn't need to change? I'll give just one last opportunity. Is there anyone here tonight that would say, yeah, that's me, I would like to give my life to Jesus Christ? In the second prayer, is there anyone here that knows, they know, they've seen the evidence, they've seen the fruit, but the time spent in his presence, the change that happens when we just sit before him and allow him to work in our lives, and we just saturate ourselves with his word and allow his word to do that work in us, that change has come to a stop because we've got so busy with other things. And tonight just needs to be a night where you say, okay, it's time to return. I hear God's Holy Spirit lovingly call me back, and I just need prayer because I just want to return tonight. Anyone say that's me? Raise your hand. See your hands. I want to encourage those of you guys that are raising your hand, not to just raise your hand and leave tonight, but there's people available for prayer. Talk to one of the pastors. There's a prayer group over to my left that is willing to pray with you too. Don't let it just be a raising of the hand, not that that's not important, but allow some of your family to come and minister to you, because that's what this is about. That's why we're here. So let's pray. God, I lift up all of those who said, I want to return. I hear your voice, God. I hear you calling me back. I've been busy. I've been distracted, but I know I need more of you. And what that's a prayer for all of us, God. We want to draw closer to you. And we want that one to be the primary one in our lives. I know that sometimes we can have a desire to draw closer to you, but there's a desire for other things that exceeds that want. So I pray that becomes first and foremost in our lives, that we just want to be in your presence. You love us so deeply, and you desire to see yourself glorified through us, and what a privilege and an honor that is. I just pray that we are useful in your hands, God. Thank you again just for the love that you have for us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.